gold. I guess that's I was one of the few that was awake this morning, and I was awake for the Liverpool game at 5:30. So I thought I'd wake up a little bit earlier just to see how the rest of Canada is doing, and everyone's, I guess, really, really happy. And a couple of friends of mine who were pastors last night, we were chatting on the computer. We were saying, how many percent of our congregation would show up this morning, and because of this hockey game going on. Anyway, the text that we have today is Nehemiah chapter 4. I'd like to do the first 14 verses of that chapter. And let me just begin by, last week we started looking at the rebuilding process of the walls of Jerusalem by Nehemiah. And everything went well, right? He first two chapters, you know, he got the king to sign off on the project. He rallied the people together. The weather was great. Everyone got along and did their part. Everyone had a good time. And the work was completed ahead of schedule, right? It was not as simple as that, isn't it? It wasn't as simple as that. We knew right from the beginning there was going to be difficulties and oppositions. And right from chapter 2, we knew that, you know, it wasn't as easy as we hoped it would be. Sometimes we think when we are trying to rebuild the walls or the walls of the city or walls of the church, we think it's going to be easy. We think that God's going to bless us and everything is going to just turn out great, and that we just have to just show up and things happen. But as we learn from Nehemiah, it's never that easy. A lot of hard work, a lot of tears in prayer, a lot of sweat in working together. But make no mistake about it, it can be done. So chapter 4, things got bad, from bad to worse. We're told in verse 1, and let me just read it to you. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at all the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burnt ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up, he will break it down. If a fox goes up to it, he will break it down their stone wall. Hear, O our Lord, for we are despised. Turn back the taunt on their own heads, and give them up to plunder in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their shame be bolted out of your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches was beginning to close, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open spaces, I stationed the people by their clans, with swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." I mean, this is when the going gets tough. But who are these guys? We mentioned briefly about them in last week. Now, Sanballat, according to some archaeological findings, was the governor of Samaria. It was a province north of Judea, and he was named after a Babylonian moon god, Sin. But he was a Homerite. I gotta get this right. Homerite. I always say it wrongly, and it comes out sounding really something else. He's a Homerite, and he's probably from a town called Beth Homron, about 30 clicks away northwest of Jerusalem. But the interesting thing is he has two sons. Deliah, this is a boy's name actually, Deliah and Shilamah. These are two boys with Jewish names. Jewish names. In fact, people speculate and scholars speculate that he was probably a worshipper of Yahweh. He was. And we were told in the end of the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13, verses 28, he got pretty close to the family of the high priest. His daughter married one of the high priest's son. So this is like this guy is probably a believer, or claims to be a believer. This Sanballat. And Tobiah, who is he? He's an Ammonite. Ammonite is one of the enemies of Israel. We know that. But in chapter 2, verse 10, we were told that he was one of the government officials from the region of Samaria. Again, probably explains his close relationship with Sanballat. Who could be his boss? We don't know that. Tobiah is again a Jewish name. It means Yahweh is good. Right? He could be a half Jew. He was could be an Ammonite and with a Jewish parent, but he named his son Jehohanan, which means Yahweh is merciful. And we know from chapter 6 and chapter 13 that Tobiah was well connected with the people of God. He knew people within Jerusalem. He knew people who returned from the exile. Another character that we learned from chapter 2 was this guy called Gesham. He was an Arab. Alright, we know very little about him. He was introduced to us. He's an Arabian. He's probably one of the rulers of one of the tribal clans occupying the eastern delta region of Egypt. So you have these three guys that we were told in the text in the story. What do they have in common? Nothing. On a given day, they would not even be friends. An Ammonite and an Arabian. On a given day, they won't even talk to each other. They will probably be enemies or competitors. But on this, two government officials and one desert trader, two Jewish worshipper and one pagan king, what do they have in common? Well, this, they do not want to see the restoration of the wall of Jerusalem. They are willing to put aside their differences and team up together to oppose the rebuilding of the walls. You ask, why are they so upset about this whole thing? Why don't they want to see their own people do well? And why don't they want to see their neighbors prosper? Think about it. If you live next to a junkyard or a house that is in ruins, many of us would think that, why don't that guy rebuild that house so that, our property prices go up and so on and so forth, right? But some people don't like that. Some people don't like that. Some people like to live around, have their fancy house amidst other houses that are in ruins or in a neighborhood that is in ruins, because in that way they can continue to be the king of the hill. They don't like change. Some people don't like competition. Some people fear the loss of control and power. You see, Jerusalem was in ruins. The people could not rebuild their lives without rebuilding the walls. And there will always be people who will take advantage of that, of such circumstances. There will always be people who will prey upon the weak, whether physically or financially. And the last thing they want is for the weak to be made strong. And what is amazing about all this is that Sanballat and Tobiah, they were believers. They were believers, or they claimed to be believers. They claimed to be worshippers of Yahweh. And last week when we talked about the rebuilding of the walls, we were told that the people were living in shame and that they do not know what to do. They could not make sense out of life. They are crying out for someone to save them, to rescue them. And believe me when I say this, some of the strongest opposition that you will face in terms of rebuilding the walls of the church and walls of the city will come from within the church than from outside the church. Because every church, there will probably be a Sanballat or a Tobiah. And they will discourage the people from the work. They will say things like, can you really restore this wall? Can we really help that person or that family? Or why are we helping so much? We're being taken advantage of. We will say all kinds of stuff. And you know what? Discouragement works. Criticism works. Threats works. In Nehemiah, we were told, and in the beginning chapter, they begin to make a mockery out of the rebuilding project. The wall that is that big, even a fox that jumps on it, or like a German Shepherd, or no, smaller than that, a Cocker Spaniel, Chihuahua, whatever it is, they jump on the wall and it would collapse down. And they begin to make fun of them. And verses 4 to 5, Nehemiah began to pray. quick prayer. He's a man of prayer. I'm trying to slow down my pace. I hope this is better. He made a quick prayer, and we know that he's a great leader, he's a great visionary, he's a great administrator, but we know that he's a man of prayer himself. And that and he began to pray in verses 4 to 5. And I just want to glance over this because I do not want to deal with Nehemiah's prayer here. This whole entire beginning chapters of Nehemiah was probably taken from his personal memoirs, his personal diaries, and within it contains prayers, his prayers, honest and raw and truthful. And when we are mad, sometimes we pray like that, right? I mean, we do pray like that, calling down, you know, God to punish our enemies and so on and so forth. So let me just move from that portion. We are beginning to see from verse 6 that we are halfway in the project. The wall have reached half its height, and the people work with all their hearts. And things were going really well. Productivity was high, morale was high, the work was progressing as scheduled. And then it happened. Someone has to mess things up. In 7 to 9 verses, the whole gang gathered together. You have Sanballat, we have Tobiah, we have the Arabs, we have the Ashdonites, which is probably a former Philistine city on the west coast, and they are historical enemies of Israel. What you have is a coalition formed from all sides. You have Samaria from the north, the Arabians from the south, the Ammonites from the east, and now the Ashdonites from the west, surrounding Jerusalem, and unlikely allies that on a given day will hate one another, but on a day like this, they are uniting together to oppose God's work. Well, I guess that's one way of talking about unity, right? You know, opposing God's work together. You get unity as well, in some sense. Verse 8, it tells us, they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now, this has gone beyond mere words or mockery or criticism or discouragement. And for the first time in the text, we know that there's a real possibility of a physical attack. And it's not just words, because if they just use words, the people of God could ignore them and remain focused with their work. But the opponents gathered together. Now, the safety of the people and the progress of the projects was really under grave danger. So what did Nehemiah do? In verse 9, he prayed again to our God, and he set a guard as a protection against them day and night. See, this is one of the reasons why I do love Nehemiah. He was such a great leader, visionary, administrator, man of prayer, but he was at the same time a man of actions. Nehemiah's philosophy of ministry was a balanced philosophy between spirituality and actions. You know, some people like to talk just about spirituality, right? Well, no matter what problems you face, all you need to do is pray. While on the other hand, some people just want to, when they're faced with a problem, all they want to do is solve it with their own will and their own wisdom and their own might and so on and so forth, and forget about prayer. Nehemiah, in the person of Nehemiah, we see a balanced philosophy of ministry. He prayed and he did something about it at the same time. We see this dual reality at work in the following verses. These are all strategic and tactical moves in the face of impending danger. First, he set guards around the wall. And then secondly, he gathered the people together and he addressed those threats from the enemy. And thirdly, he organized the people according to their families. And we're going to see why these are important steps that he made. Obviously, the threats from the enemies begin to have an effect on the morale of the people, or the builders. All of a sudden, they were overwhelmed by the scope of the work, and they stopped believing that it could be done. And interesting to point out is that the battle has not yet begun. No arrows were shot. All it took was a rumor that the enemy would come. In your translation, you know, the enemy would come. In the RSV translation, the enemy would come like ninjas, right? Raymond Seto's translation is, and the enemies will come like ninjas, because you know not when they come or where they're going to show up, and they're going to kill you while you work. This is what they say. All right. And moments ago, the work was going. See, moments ago, the work was going as planned. All right. The people worked with all their hearts. Morale was high, and there was a great sense of excitement and belief. And then moments later, one threat was all it took to derail the entire process. In addition, we were told that when the project began, many Jews living around Jerusalem joined in the rebuilding project. The walls was not built yet, but the people were scattered all over the place. But when Nehemiah came and started the work, people joined in. They were living all around Jerusalem at that point of time. They came together and they started working. Now with this Sanballat and this coalition beginning to threaten them, we were told that they were told to go home and to desert the project and to go back to their homes. And the coalition was opposing the rebuilding of the walls, but they were not opposing the people of God, the Jewish people. So the logic was this: if you abandon Nehemiah and this rebuilding project and go home, you and your family will be safe. It tells us in verse 12, at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, which is Bible way of saying, that's a lot of times, okay? That you must return to us. So Nehemiah was under intense pressure. He set guards in exposed spaces along the wall, places where it is vulnerable to attacks. He gathered the people in numbers, and that's another key thing. The work of rebuilding is vast, and people were assigned to work on different parts of the walls and different gates of the city. And sometimes when we are working by ourselves, we do feel alone and afraid. Sometimes when you do ministry, sometimes you feel that you're doing it by yourself, alone and afraid. And in moments like that, you get discouraged and you lose sight of hope and the energy that you started off with. So sometimes it's great wisdom to come together as a body, to look at one another and say, oh yeah, you're still here. And unless, no, you're still doing your job. And so I will go back and do mine. And by gathering the people together, you know, Nehemiah reminded the people of their strength in numbers. See, personally, I doubt the size of the opposing army. I do. I mean, the entire region was under Persian control. But they do allow certain soldiers to remain behind for local law enforcement. But I doubt that the Persian army would allow such a large contingent of coalition to form, because that's just going to bring a lot of instability in the region. So my best guess, and this is my guess, and I can't put a scholar's name behind it, my best guess is that we're talking about hundreds, not thousands here, that is opposing this, the people of God. And this could well be the case of their bark is worse than their bite. So Nehemiah organized them according to their clans. And this was probably the most brilliant and strategic move he ever did in terms of facing this coalition. He gave the men the motivation to carry on work and the reason to defend for themselves. You see, I'm a Singaporean, so some of you know that, you know, I think John was, and maybe there's one more, two more out there. But we are. If you are a Singaporean, you. When I was 18, I was drafted into the army, just like John was. And for 2.5 years, we train and we prepare ourselves for the day that we have to defend our country. Right? Yeah. So don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. But when I share this next part, just don't assume too many things about me. If my country one day decide to invade another country because they have a resource that we don't have, I, like many others, would find a doctor somewhere and would, you know, obtain a medical certificate saying that I'm kind of unfit for combat, right? I would do that, like many others. But if another country is about to come and invade my country and burn my home and rape my wife and take away my kids, I would answer the call. I would pick up my rifle. I would do as I was told and I was trained, and I would stand and I would take the stand and I'll defend. I will defend it. You see, it is not about my country or my flag. It's about my family. And that's the reason why we fight. Or that's probably the only reason I can think of that will make me even consider taking a stand. And you call me a coward, call me whatever you want after this. It's fine. And I will defend them and I will protect them. And by stationing the people along the wall, according to their clans, Nehemiah was reminding the people, at least the men, the real reason why they are rebuilding the wall. And it tells us in verse 14, and I looked around and arose and I saw the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. In his closing statement, Nehemiah brought out this phrase, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. This is Old Testament language. This is the Nehemiah appealing to the Old Testament concept of God as the divine warrior. And throughout the Old Testament, see, God has often appeared as the divine warrior. A God that will fight for his people. A God who will defend them against superior armies. See, remember the Lord who will fight for you. Remember the Lord who will fight for you, who has fought for your fathers and your father's fathers. And if necessary, will fight for you today. And therefore, do not be afraid of these enemies. Stand your ground. Build the wall. Fight for the person. Fight for your family and fight for the family next to you. You see, all this talking about fighting sounds really, really alien to the Western church. Right? I mean, some of you would think that these are just Old Testament stories. But may I remind you that fighting still goes on in many, many parts of the world today. Recent reports, the number of martyrs doubled in last year alone, in 2013, especially in the case of Syria. You know, Christians are still hunted down in countries like North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, and Afghanistan. Recently, a Swedish pastor was sentenced to jail because he preached an expository sermon on Romans chapter 1, and he was charged with hate crimes. So don't get me wrong. These are not just Old Testament stories. These are real. Fighting still goes on. A recent article by BBC writes this. The truth is that 2/3 of the 2 billion Christians today live in dangerous neighborhoods. They are often poor, they are often ethnic and linguistically and cultural minorities. They are at risk. So if you think that the world is going to get safer and safer, at least from being a Christian, you're wrong. It's going to get even more violent. It's going to get even more violent in the days ahead. And to a large degree, the church in the West, like what we have today and like what we prayed for today, we have been spared by so many of these violence because we have, you know, we have this religion of freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and so on and so forth. But I want to bring up this point because I want to say this, that we are at war. It's just a very different kind of war. We are at war, but it's a very different kind of war. Revelation teaches us that there is the beast who would come and bring physical violence on God's people. But there is also the false prophets that will spread false heresies, and the prostitute that reveals himself and that tempts the people of God through money and affluence and pleasure. I believe the church in the West is in a different kind of war. Our enemies are not seen. They are not gathering out there with their swords and their guns and persecuting us. I think that it reminds me a lot of the Opium War that the British Empire waged with China in the 1800s. And that battle was lost long before the first cannon was fired. Because that war is a slow and deceptive war that corrupts our souls. And on a daily basis, I think we are being corrupted here in the West by the bright lights of Babylon, by money and by pleasure. And Bonhoeffer calls this cheap grace. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes this. Cheap grace is the grace that we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Think about it. If I'm going to ask you guys to Google the top sermons of the year, you know, you'll find sermons about living happy, living healthy, how to get ahead in life, and so on and so forth. It is grace without discipleship. Because the last time I read the gospel, we were told to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. There's nothing really happy and fun about that one. See, sometimes I wish that we're fighting a different battle. Sometimes I wish that this is a battle that we can see the enemy and we can hear the enemy. But we are at a different kind of war. And in the war, the walls of our city and the walls of our church has to be rebuilt. And next week, having a sign to talk about commitment. And, you know, I'm going to just give it to you now. We're going to challenge you guys to give your time, your energy, and your money. You know, I've entitled next week's sermon, Money, 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 right? And it's going to be fun. And I know when we talk about money, I'm probably going to offend a few of you. And you might not see me again after that. So if I don't, then it's been a pleasure knowing you. It's great, very great. I hope you remember me for the first two Nehemiah, not for the last one. But I do believe that, you know, if we want to talk about commitment, I think once we talk about money, our wallets are probably the last area of our life that we surrender to Jesus. Now, if we surrender that well, you know, the rest might be easier, right? So, but the point is this. Last week we talked about vision. Next week we're going to talk about commitment. But all that is not going to make any difference if we are not united in this together. See, I can't do this alone, and you can't do this alone. I think together we can begin to make a difference. There will always be Sanballat. There will always be Tobias. There will always be critics. There will always be threats. And sometimes they are right. Sometimes they do have a point to say. Sometimes they are bringing up a concern that we need to pay attention to. Many times, though, they come from a place of fear, insecurity, and we need to ignore them and carry on the work. See, at the end of the day, I can only offer you the same compelling reason that Nehemiah offered the people. And why am I asking you to work hard to rebuild the walls of the church and to rebuild the walls of the city? Why am I asking you to put yourself at risk and put your family at risk in this rebuilding project? It's not for a medal, right? It is not for a reward from Jesus. I mean, Jesus did promise us a mansion in the sky. But then, what difference does it make when we go to heaven? And you realize that your house is 5,000 square feet and the other guy's house is 1,000 square feet. The streets is made of gold. So there's no difference. We don't work for reward. We don't work for a medal. So what do we work for? Why are we working hard? Why do we have to, you know, come together and unite together to rebuild the walls of the church and of the city? And let me give you that reason that Nehemiah gave. It is for our children. It is for the legacy that we're leaving behind. We fight and we persevere and we keep on fighting for our sons and for our daughters. We want to protect them against the false doctrines of the false prophets. We want to protect them from the temptation from the prostitute that is mentioned in Revelations. At the end of the day, I want my two girls to know Jesus just as the same way I came to know Jesus. And in order for that to happen, there must still be a strong church. There must still be a safe city. And that is why I think we need to work hard and commit ourselves and unite together and to fight for your own family and for the family next to you. See, we can't do this alone, and we need one another. And when we come together, when we put our differences aside, when we put our preferences aside, and when we stand shoulder to shoulder, each doing our part in the assigned portion of the wall, each of us fighting for our family and for the family next to us and from the family across the street that has not known Jesus yet, we will leave behind a place where our kids can grow up in safety and that they can come to the temple to worship and come to know the true God without threats or influences. That's what we are fighting for. That's what I'm calling you to work hard for and to envision and to build. See, the reality is that what happens whether would that be a strong church 10 years from now for our kids to grow up in, is dependent on the decisions that we make today, right here, right now. Are we going to be like the builders that when we face oppositions, when we are told to come home, we will desert the project and go back to our comfortable, warm house and have a nice hot chocolate and turn on the TV and keep track of how the Jerusalem wall is coming along? Are we going to do that from a distance, or are we going to say, no, we're going to stay and we're going to fight? And we're going to do our part in rebuilding that portion of the wall. And I'm not going to abandon my post because the family next to me is not going to abandon theirs. And we're going to work together because when the walls of Jerusalem are completed, there the people can rebuild their lives. There can be a strong temple or church and a strong city, a strong neighborhood where my kids can grow up in safety. And that's the decision I want you guys to think about today. It's so easy to run away. So are we going to return insults with our critics? Now, there's no point doing that as well. Knowing that each day that we engage our critics is one last day we spend building the wall. We just need to buckle down. Just, this is your section of the wall. I'm just going to do it. And when the trumpet sound, when someone's in trouble, when someone's family's in trouble, and Nehemiah will tell us in the later part of the chapter, he will blow this trumpet. The people of God will gather together and they will fight together. Not just for my family, but for your family as well. And together, they got the job done. Let us pray. Father, today, it is a different world. We are pretty individualistic. We care, firstly, of course, by our own, of ourselves, our families. But today I pray that, Lord, the church will remind us, will be reminded by the Spirit again that we are a community. We are an extended family. That we come from different parts of the world. Different backgrounds, but we have within us, united together by the blood of Jesus. And we can call each other brothers and sisters. So Father, today, Lord, we pray, God, that, when we move forward together, I pray that this church as well, as they move forward together, it will be a united front. That we will have differences, that we will have disagreements, and we will have opinions about each other, but all that will not stop us from working together. And that we would help one another, just as we are. We will be deeply concerned with each other's families as well, because not just for our own, but for the person next to us. Because, Father, we know that we will only succeed together, and we will fail when we are alone. So, Father, we pray that you unite us again, especially later as we partake communion. Remind us again, the same blood of Jesus, the same body of Christ, was broken for us. And help us be steadfast in continue to give and contribute and build a strong church, so that this reality of that my children and other people's children and the city's children will come to know the same Jesus that we did. That will be our legacy. That will be our prayer. That will be our hope. So we pray all this in Christ's most precious name. Amen.